As we come to the ministry of the Lord's Word and we ask His blessing on it, I wanted to also share with you a prayer request, and I'll pray for it now as we do, as we're about to pray. Joanne, who lives back in the Midwest, and you know that our church sends some money to, she's an abuse victim, and she called yesterday and left a message for us, for you, that thank you once again for the help that she's receiving, and also to ask us to pray for her. Remember, 3 months ago she fell and broke her leg, and it's not healing right, and 3 months into it now, why, they've done some other scans and tests and find out, probably going to have to do some surgery on it. She also had another test that showed some kind of abnormal neurological things going on as well. Throw that all in the mix of being an abuse victim, abandoned and by herself, and so on. So anyway, that's Joanne. Remember to pray for her then this week. Father, we do lift up Joanne before you in Christ's name, and we ask that you would heal her, that you would heal her leg, that you would enable the doctors to find out what's wrong and to be able to fix it. We pray that you would sustain her, that you would provide for her, that you would give her strength, that you'd protect her children, protect her, all of them, from the evil man that's been trying to destroy them for so long. And we pray that you might bring them all into an era of peace in their lives. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, take your word now and speak to us mightily through it, that our minds would be enlightened, and we would increase in the wisdom and knowledge of God, that we might serve you and glorify you better, and that we would be discerning and wise in this evil age. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that is what we have seen in Ephesians chapter 4 in the past. I'm sure that's a very familiar passage to you, where Paul speaks of, you know, the Lord providing teachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists and so forth for the church. And he says to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Being a child is a dangerous thing. I mean, children are vulnerable, right? Human children are about as vulnerable for a long time, a lot more so than most animals. Yesterday I mentioned to you that when Vernon and I were coming back from the valley, coming up over Bible Creek, we saw a great big, about 180-pound cougar go trotting across one of the back roads up there in front of us. A little bit later we saw a fawn, a deer, real young deer, go across the road, and you think, you know, it's pretty dangerous. Dangerous enough to be a mature buck or doe, but that little fawn is in a very dangerous, it's time to grow up, and it needs to grow up quickly and be wise when there's a lions like that prowling around. Most Christians today are children. They I don't enjoy saying that, but it's a fact. They're children. They don't know the ABCs. They don't have discernment to discern evil, and as a result, they are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And that wind is evil, because Paul says it's human cunning, craftiness in deceitful schemes. Well, one of the things we want to accomplish this morning and see accomplished in all of us is that we grow up, that you leave this place more mature spiritually than when you came in, no matter what physical age you are, humanly speaking. And this passage that we've been looking at in James chapter 2 is a key one that enables us to discern a false believer, a false doctrine, a wolf in wool creeping in among us from a genuine Christian and from the genuine gospel and the genuine people of God. I remember a long time ago now, a lot of years ago, because I think at the time Kenny was, our son was still in high school, and he came and we were talking one day, and he told me about this one guy who used to be in this church, and he had been around some, and he said, you know, lots of times, or most of the times, that guy seems to be, you know, friendly and great guy and stuff, but I'm just not at ease around you, because at any moment, he just come down on you, you know, like that. Well, at the time, I wasn't wise. If I'd have been wiser, I would have realized that, I've sensed that too. Well, this is part of what James is talking about. We've been relating this to mercy. What Kenny was sensing in that person was they're unsafe because they lack mercy. And James is telling us that there's more to this business of mercy and lacking mercy than we realize. It's not just a matter of, well, yeah, that guy's got some glitches and you better watch. It's a matter of, that guy's not a Christian. That's what James is telling us. Right? I mean, we're going to see it. We're going to read it again right here. James is telling us the person that has no mercy, who is merciless like that, is not a Christian. And furthermore, what you're going to find is that kind of a person embraces a false gospel, specifically legalism, and is judgmental and condemning. So we've seen then that James, though it's often characterized as kind of a mishmash, just kind of a mixed up thing of a bunch of collected New Testament proverbs, sayings, and so on that don't really relate to one another. And we've maintained that that's not true, that the book of James does in fact have a theme. James is a handbook on the discernment of good and evil. Specifically, good and evil in the church, in the visible church, true faith versus false faith, true Christians in contrast to counterfeits. And it's vital that we understand this. One of the things think about this. One of the things the Holy Spirit is definitely going to do in you as a Christian is the Holy Spirit in you is going to react to unholiness. That makes sense? It's going to react. When we come in contact with unholiness, when we come in contact, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So when we come in contact with that which is false, something's going to happen. You are going to sense it. And what you've got to learn to do, every Christian has to learn to do, you've got to quit quenching the Spirit. You have to quit ignoring that and saying, no, I can't be. That's just me. There have to be a Christian. I've always assumed our whole mind, our whole paradigm of looking at these things needs to be changed. If the Holy Spirit is one, all right, there's one Holy Spirit, there's one body, one Spirit, one Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit that resides in me, if you are a Christian, it's the same Holy Spirit's residing in you. He's going to work in all of us then, in the same manner, and he's going to effect the fruits, his fruits in all of us. Now, if you have someone who professes to be a Christian, but those fruits are not evidenced, and what James has been talking about here is mercy, then that person simply is not indwelt by the same Spirit. Okay? Well, many times we want to attribute personality clashes, differences of opinion and so forth, to things that are really much, much more than that. They're rather, no, this is truth. This is error. And we need to grow up and be wise. Otherwise, you see the senses, every single time some little deceitful wind of doctrine comes blowing, oh, I'm going to get blown over here. I'm going to get blown over here. There won't be any certainty. I won't have any anchor. The portion of Scripture in James here before us in chapter 2 this morning is a continuation then, a direct continuation of what James has been talking about, namely, where there is no mercy, a false legalistic gospel reigns. And so that a very certain means of identifying the counterfeit believer is to ask ourselves, do we see mercy in this person's life as a characteristic? Do we see mercy in this person's life as a characteristic? The example that James had given earlier concerned that of a rich man and a poor man coming into the midst of a body of Christians. And James says, if partiality for the rich man is shown and the poor man is spurned, what's happening? Mercy doesn't exist there. And he goes on to tell us then that, well, then that's evidence of a false gospel. Think about this. Mercy drives ethics. Mercy drives ethics. It's the engine. It's the dynamo. The energy in ethics then. There's not going to be any ethics or exercise of love in people who lack mercy. Mercy effects justice for the oppressed, and it stands against the oppressor. Where there's no mercy, there's no justice. Right? Where there's, that would even apply in a court of law. Where there's no mercy for those who are wronged, there will be no justice. And so James is telling us that where there is partiality shown, where there is injustice shown to the poor man, this tells us, it's very revealing, there's no mercy. And he continues now in that same vein. Follow along as we read verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We're all familiar with this portion of Scripture. It's a famous one. We've all learned about the fact that genuine faith always produces the fruit of good works. That's what James is talking about. He says, people who claim to know the Lord, but whose faith is not evidenced in works, for example, in obedience to the Lord, is not a Christian. Even the devil, he says, the ultimate example here, even the devil acknowledges the facts of the gospel. The devil knows, the devil is very orthodox when it comes to the letter of doctrine. The devil believes, devil knows who Jesus is. He knows that he is the Son of God. The devil knows there's only one true God. But the devil's not a Christian. Now you see the continuity here in James' argument. Earlier he had mentioned this poor man coming in and he rebuked the people for showing partiality to the rich man over the poor man. Well, he brings it back round again. He's still on this subject of how we are we exercising mercy or not toward those that are in need. So listen to this again, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Well, the answer is it's no good at all, of course. What quality is necessary for a situation in which you see a brother or sister, he's talking about life in the body of Christ, when you see a fellow believer without adequate clothing or food? Now, that's something that actually we don't have a lot of experience with, is it? We live in such a rich culture and society. I suppose there are other parts of even in this country, maybe in some of the inner cities and so on, where you would run into this more often. But we do certainly have some examples now where we know people like Joanne that are definitely in need, and we have the privilege then of being able to help and minister to people like that. But what quality is necessary when you see someone in genuine need, right? In genuine need, and as we'll limit it for purposes of our discussion here, to someone that's a believer, that's in the church, what quality is necessary for a situation like that to handle it the way that the Lord would have us handle it? And I would suggest to you, it's mercy. It is mercy. It's compassion, empathy for that person, and love. And so James, I believe here, is still addressing the legalistic counterfeits that were in the church, who are exposed by their lack of these qualities. In other words, they're all talk. See, it almost sounds like libertinism, but I don't think that it is. Libertinism, you know, I can just be all talk, and as long as I profess Jesus, I can live however I want, you see. But in this case, I think what he's exposing is these Pharisee-type people, legalists, who are all talk. They're all talk about believing in Christ and so forth. But we know from Jesus rebuking the Pharisees that behind the scenes they were merciless. Merciless people. And so these kind of people are who James is exposing. They are without mercy. Their faith is only going to lead to a day of judgment for them without mercy. You see. This scenario is probably very similar to what Jesus addresses in the church at Ephesus in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And remember, Ephesus is the church that had done deeds at first, but had lost its first love. It left its first love. And he commended Ephesus for dealing with false teachers of false doctrine. They had done that, and he commended them for it. But he says to them that they have left off their first love, and they need to do the deeds that they did at first. I was talking to someone recently, and I know it's true because I've had contact with that particular church over the years before, so I know that this is true. And he was telling me how that church has a reputation of doctrine, crossing this T and dotting that I, and it's a doctrine, but they are merciless. They're legalists, and they are merciless. Well, that's the kind of thing that James is telling us. That's all talk. That kind of Christianity is all talk, you see. Without mercy, without these works of mercy, well, that kind of faith cannot save. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for this same kind of thing. They were more libertine, but they still had this kind of a thing going on. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together in their church, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So here again, there's this partiality between the rich and the poor. Paul's not talking about giving handouts here to sluggards. He is addressing, and Paul was addressing, a scenario in a local church where there is someone in genuine need, and at the same time, there are those who are wealthy, have an overabundance, but the poor aren't helped, not only by the wealthy person that isn't helping them, but everybody else isn't helping them either, because they want to show partiality to the rich person for their own selfish purposes. To get what the poor person, what's got to give to me? If I help them, there's nothing in it for me, that kind of a thing. And James is coming down hard on this, saying that if that's the kind of Christianity that you have and that you exercise, you're not a Christian. You lack mercy. So James is describing true faith. And he is showing us that this faith that the Lord gives to each one of his own people is not mere mental assent to a certain set of facts. It's not simply words, even if those words are polished God talk. You know how phonies can play the game. The faith that Christ gives us when he saves us is a living entity. In some ways, it's almost like it's synonymous with the Holy Spirit in us. This faith is dynamic. It's energy. It works. This faith cannot not work. The faith by which we are saved cannot not work. You might compare it to light. Light, by its very essence, cannot not shine. Right? You see that? Else it wouldn't be light. If you have light that doesn't shine, it's not light, it's something else. And James is telling us the same thing that's true of genuine faith. Faith cannot not show mercy. Faith cannot not work. And if you don't see that working, if you don't see that mercy, it's not faith. It's counterfeit. That is whatever that is, call it faith, whatever you want, it cannot save a person. It is not the kind that joins us then to Christ. Faith works. It shows mercy. It does the works of the Lord, not to earn merit with God, but because it already stands in God's favor. And this is what it is. So the absolute, it's absolutely absurd for that anyone would ever teach that a person can be a Christian yet never obey Christ. And there have been those that come up through in different branches of Christianity that claim, try to teach that. It's antinomianism, and that's heretical. James says in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. I haven't quite figured out that little phrase. That little phrase is confusing to me because I would have turned it around. I would have said, but someone will say, well, I have faith and you have works. But it's the other way. So you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith, James says, apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So this faith is living. It's powerful. It is alive so that, bring us back round to mercy again. And James' examples here. If a poor man and a rich man come in amongst the body of believers or professing believers, and though that group of supposed Christians treats the rich man with partiality and sets the poor man aside, James says, faith doesn't do that. That's not the faith that saves. The faith that saves shows mercy and evidences that mercy. Verse 19, of course, is a powerful verse. You believe that God is one. Right? This would kind of indicate to us, wouldn't it, that he's addressing Jewish Christians. This would be a big issue here, of course, because that's from the Shema, Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Right? So there's not the idols. They weren't polytheistic at all. There's one God. Well, Christians believe that. And though there's this matter of the Trinity, right? And God, but it's not a violation of what we mean here. God is one. Well, so anyway, he brings it around. He says, well, that's good that you declare that God is one. Even the demons believe that. Is really what his point is. Furthermore, they shudder. They believe it so much. The demons believe it so much that they fear that God, you see. But is the devil merciful? Will you ever find... You know, this is kind of amazing. People think... When you get right down to it, some of their statements and behaviors betray this. They think that the devil has some good in him. Because they can't conceive of a being that is pure evil. Well, the devil is pure evil. Jesus said, whenever he speaks, he lies. Whatever he does is he destroys. He murders. Always, consistently. There's never an exception. The devil has never had mercy. He is merciless. He's merciless, you see. He doesn't possess an ounce of mercy. And so it is with his hordes of demons. And yet they all believe that God is the one and only true God. So much, again, so much do they believe that they shudder in fear as a result. Listen to Matthew 8. And when he came, Christ came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, those are the demons speaking. It's a devil speaking. They declare him the Son of God. And they declare him, they know that he is the judge and that there is a time coming when he will cast them into the lake of fire. And they confess it. They confess it. A herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now, here's a point that we can draw from that, and this is vital. This is important. I know that in my own case, I tend to kind of pull punches on this, and in the past, I've given people too much slack in this regard. Because you like to say, "That person, but surely they're a Christian. I mean, all I've ever really known, I've known them for a long time, and they do all these Christian things. It just kind of makes me scratch my head. Good, possible they're not a Christian yet." Well, Jeff, have you felt a lack of mercy in them? Do you feel comfortable? Do you feel safe around them? Well, no. Well, then something is wrong. Listen to how deceitful the enemy can be, and how polished of a facade, a disguise, the wicked can put on and pretend to be sheep when they're in fact wolves. Listen to this summary of Matthew 8 that we just read. A person, a member of a church, a member of this church, can cry out from the depth of their being, "O Son of God," to Jesus. And they can acknowledge that he is the judge of the living and the dead, of creatures above and of creatures below, including the demons. They can beg him in prayer to answer their requests, and with all of that, still be nothing more than a demon and a child of the devil. Look, we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but principalities and power in high places. Satan is cunning. He is polished. And his children reflect that deceiving character, that they can be do all of these things. A person can stand in the middle of a worship service and offer up the most pious sounding prayer, declare and direct it to the Son of God, and be nothing more than a devil. A woman can be the head of a women's ministry, the chairperson of the mission society, and still be nothing more than a child of hell. And most local churches today not only have such people in them, they are controlled by those kind of people. You see, it's very, very, very common. We have to be on guard, and one of the most telling ways of discerning whether a person is of Christ or not is whether they show mercy. I think I heard in the Sunday school class, I just had been out, I came in, and I think I heard Craig reading about professing Christian parents that forced their daughter to have an abortion. Look, that's all you need to know. Is that an act of mercy? Were they merciful to their daughter? Right? Or to that? No. That's not mercy. So that tells you, James is saying, that faith is dead faith. It's not real. Those people don't know Christ. I missed the scripture reading, didn't I? Did I do the scripture? I didn't do the scripture reading. Well, so I was going to read Matthew 25 to you. It's part of it's here in your handout. Notice here in Matthew 25 the kinds of works specifically that the Lord Jesus identifies as genuine works of genuine believers. And a lack thereof showing that a person's not a genuine believer. Okay, here's what he says. Then he will say to those on his left, this is a final judgment, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And basically what Christ says to them is, what do you mean? It was all around you. My people were in that condition all around you, but you have no mercy to them. You do not belong to me. And you belong to your father, the devil, and your end is in the same place as he is, you see. This is very, very telling. They were merciless, and they will be judged without mercy. On the other hand, when he speaks to those on his right in the same passage, they had in fact reached out in mercy to those people then in need, which is to reach out and minister to Christ in need. Only their question is, well, when did we do that? They're not doing it to, it's just because they're doing it because of who they are. In Christ. It's natural to them. Underneath his facade of godliness, the wicked counterfeit Christian will be devoid of mercy. He will habitually judge, condemn, and accuse Christ's people. His faith is not justified by his works. Right? That's the kind of Christianity that I was raised in. Only I didn't know it. And that was it. And I thought I was in a family that was Christian and we were all Christians and so forth. But the way that it worked was you weren't really shown mercy. It was just don't mess up, don't make us look dumb, don't embarrass us. And if you do, we're coming down on you big time. You see, that was Christianity. And that takes a while to shake off if that's been how you've been raised, you see. It's very, very dangerous. It is not the faith that saves. James gives a couple of biblical examples here now to prove what he is saying, that faith works, that faith is active and that it's living, and that faith cannot not work. One is Abraham and one is Rahab. Okay, so here we go. Verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Both Abraham's example and Rahab are included in that Hebrews 11 chapter on faith, you see. Well, let's go back here and read the account of Abraham. And it's vital that we put this together. We need to understand Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. Okay? Otherwise, we'll become Roman Catholics. So we've got to be careful here and see how do are Paul and James in conflict and so on. Of course, they're not. But here's the account. Notice, first of all, the event that James primarily is pointing to is Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar. That happens in Genesis 22. Here's Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, son of promise. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. That becomes significant. I and the boy, we will go over there and we will come again to you, me and the boy. Right? And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And you know, in Scripture, you have all those messianic phrases. God will provide the lamb, right? There's Christ. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And he was going to do it. He was going to do it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was Christ, right? It's a type of Christ. This ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, and by this angel of the Lord is probably Christ, right? By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have, now look at this, because you have done this, works, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. That's the gospel. This is the seed that would come from Abraham, Christ. And as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. As you have obeyed my voice, Christ is going to come. Because you have done this thing, you see. Now, what's interesting is that in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul emphasizes Abraham's faith, his belief. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So, all right, you've got James and Paul both looking back as an example of the gospel to Abraham, right? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, you see why Martin Luther had such trouble with James, and as he's fighting the Roman Catholic Church, and that's teaching that you're saved by works and you must earn merit with God by your own works and so on. You can see why this would be James would be troubling to Martin Luther. How do you put these things together? And I really think that the key thing to recognize is simply that Paul is, they're pointing to two different events in Abraham's life. Paul points to Genesis 15:6, when God made his promise to Abraham, and it simply says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified. Abraham was justified, counted righteous before God, saved, if you want to put it that way, in Genesis chapter 15. And Paul's argument, what he's dealing with is that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17, where Abraham was circumcised. Because the issue that Paul is dealing with in Romans is that we become Christians by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by being circumcised and becoming a Jew. Right? That the gospel is for the Gentile then as well, so that Abraham would become the father of those who believe. So Abraham is justified fully and completely before God in Genesis 15 by faith alone. He wasn't even circumcised. He wasn't even a Jew then. All right? That's what that means. James, on the other hand, is pointing to Abraham's test that came subsequently to his justification in Genesis chapter 22. That's where he takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And he was already justified. His faith had already been credited to him as righteousness. And so, we'll summarize this. This justification that James is talking about is not the justification by which we are made righteous before God. That justification is by faith alone. James is speaking of something else, namely that faith is justified by works. All right? The sinner is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. My faith is justified, that is authenticated, validated, shown to be authentic by works. Now, we have to take care. You see, if there were visitors here that hold to federal vision teaching, they'd be kind of almost ready to cheer, right? Because we're kind of riding along the edge of kind of what, the, you know, they point to this future justification by works. Is that, you know, that we're going to be justified in the future by where it becomes extremely confusing. Frankly, I think they're confused. You know, if somebody can't explain something clearly to me, then I think that they're confused as well. But Abraham was justified by faith alone in Genesis 15, counted righteous before God. In Genesis 22, his faith was justified, validated, authenticated, shown to be genuine by works. Right? The sinner is justified by faith alone. Faith is kind of like, quote, justified, shown to be authentic, by its work. The lexicon, the Greek dictionary, mentions these different meanings there. The verb is dikaiō, which means to justify, to pronounce righteous, or to vindicate. There's one passage that it points to in Romans 3 that says something like, God is justified. God is proven to be right. God is justified. Well, now, wait a minute. God doesn't need to be made righteous. He doesn't need to be declared righteous. He is righteous. He's perfectly righteous. So how can this word be used in the sense that to say that God is justified? Well, what it means is God is demonstrated to be righteous. Okay? He already is righteous, but here is that righteousness then is validated. Well, what we have here is so common, one word, justification, with two different meanings. And Paul uses justification in one way, and James uses it then in another. And it is, in James, it is this vindication of faith and its authenticity that he is concerned with when he's saying that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Listen to it again, verses 21 to 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up, Genesis 22, his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And now look at this. Faith, Abraham's faith, was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled. Now, James here jumps back to Genesis 15. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled. In Genesis 22, when Abraham's faith was active and working and obeyed God to offer up his son Isaac, what was going on there? The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, because when Abraham offered up Isaac, the declaration that he had believed God and was counted righteous in Genesis 15 is demonstrated to be true in Genesis chapter 22. You see, the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture was shown to be genuine and a statement then of truth. And so then James concludes, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Right? This then all meant for a place where people were not exercising mercy. They were not showing themselves to be genuine believers by exercising the love of Christ. A rich guy, James, there must have been a real problem in the church or churches that James is addressing with this matter of partiality toward rich people. Because he'll address the issue again before we're done in the book of James as they come in. And he doesn't just rebuke them in the sense of saying, now you guys, you've got a problem here. You're showing partiality for this rich man over the poor man. He thunders. He says, if this is what you're doing, if this is what characterizes you as individuals and as a church, you aren't Christians. Because you lack mercy. You are merciless, you see. Faith was completed by Abraham's works. Faith is active. Faith completes itself by working. That is the very nature of genuine faith, which brings us, as we've seen, right back around to this matter of mercy. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? In other words, where Christ is present, where there is a genuine heart change, new birth, where the Spirit of God dwells within a person. When a person, especially a believer, a fellow believer, is in need, you see, and that need is put before, faith goes to work. It begins, it exercises mercy. It cannot not happen. Do you understand this? That's why James can say it can come down so black and white here. It's like a lot of people don't like James because he's black and white, you see? Because it's like he can say, this is the nature of genuine faith. It will show mercy. It will leap out. It will spring out in you. And if it doesn't, that kind of faith can't save you. In other words, it's not faith, and you're not a Christian, then, if that be the case. We are theologically conservative, Bible-believing Christians. We maintain that sound doctrine is vital. We have a confession of faith. We will not, Lord enabling us, permit the unbelief of liberalism and so on to infect this church, and we want to stand against false teachers and wolves. But that, in a way, is not enough, is it? What will also happen in this church, if we really do know Christ and we really are His body, is that in our zeal for the Lord's church, we will not be trapped with spiritual coldness so that we just blow off the needs of others and say, oh, you know, that's social gospel, you know, that's for the liberals and so on. You see, no. We will be active in those areas then as well. The Spirit of God will, in fact, impel us to show mercy, and we will not be able to not then do it. I had one note. I was going to cite this earlier, but I want to be sure that I do share this illustration then with you. One of the, because I received this last week, one of the ways that you will see a lack of mercy comes then in the form of injustice, a refusal to stand for justice. Albert Einstein, of all people, I think it was, I read a quote by him once, said something to the effect like this: the problem with evil in the world isn't so much the evil, the problem is with the people who won't do anything about it. Right? Because they stand back. They don't show mercy upon the oppressed. And this lady who has been living a life of oppression and poverty her whole life, I mean, she's really had some rough things physically, physical conditions and so on, treated very viciously. And her mother was a narcissist, sociopath, wicked, wicked person. She's also very wealthy. And here's what this lady wrote to me. She said, I'd often thought that if myself and my siblings, her brothers and sisters, could have just talked and communicated, and if they could have told me what our mother was saying to them about me, and I could have told her the truth too, or them the truth about what she was doing, that she would lose her power over all of us she wouldn't be able to keep doing so much destruction in our lives. But then I woke up, got smart. I realized my mother's favor to my brothers and sisters have money and privilege attached to it. So it doesn't serve or help anyone except me to expose what's going on. And then she summed it up this way, and this is really pretty profound. It's just true. Many times people remain silent about evil because they are getting some goodies from the evil and they don't want to give it up. Well, that's the same spirit that James is rebuking here in showing partiality to the rich then over the poor. And what he's saying is, mercy will say, bring it on. Keep your lousy money. Keep it. Let's do mercy here. You see? Let's see justice then enacted. And then you know that that's a place that Christ is present. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a kind and merciful God. This is rather amazing to us. And here you are omnipotent, you're infinite. We can't even start to wrap our minds around those facts. But the fact that the infinite and all-powerful God, the creator of the universe who sustains, is the source of all power in this universe, is merciful and kind. Well, that's beyond our comprehension. But we thank you for it, and we pray that you continue to make us reflect your character to others, that they might see your mercy and kindness in us. And we thank you for it, that it was shown to us in Christ when we were still your enemies. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.